I wonder if you'd be so kind as to open your Bibles and come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We've been making our way through this wonderfully ancient yet modern book, Ecclesiastes, and we've made our way over nearly a year now to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Could I read for us? And then I would love to lead us through this passage. Reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6 from the New American Standard Bible. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You see, folks, this on the face of it in our text this morning seems to be just a random group of proverbial sayings from Solomon. But the good news is that's not the case. Today we're going to be given the remedy for overcoming the paralyzing sin of worry. Let me begin with sharing with you, as I introduce us into the text, three reasons why Christians worry. And it is a sin, and we shouldn't. It is a sin we need to begin to confess, forsake, and repent of. But we need to recognize there are three reasons why Christians worry. The first reason I can give us is because we have an inadequate understanding of God's sovereignty. All too often we forget just how sovereign He is over everything. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, do you remember the time that I led us through that? Maybe keep your finger here. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're in Ecclesiastes 11. Come back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Because I want to show us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 the sovereignty of God. There is an appointed time for everything, says Solomon. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What's Solomon doing here? He's not just giving us a whole random list of things that you can expect to encounter as you live out the days apportioned you in this sin-cursed world. What he's doing is he's tying it to a very significant point, God's sovereignty. Because look at verse 11. Of Ecclesiastes 3. He, God, has made everything appropriate. Another way to translate that would be, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. So here it is, folks. Solomon's thrust is he's not just listing a whole lot of events that you're going to encounter in your life. What he's doing is he's listing the extremes that you will encounter in your life, and for you to recognize that God is sovereign in those extremes in your life. God was sovereign at your birth. He will be sovereign at your death. God will be sovereign in what He gives you by way of stewardship. God will be sovereign in what He takes away from you. Blessed be the name of the Lord, says Job, because it is God who gives and it is God who takes away. And God, through Solomon, is getting us to understand that just as God is sovereign over those major events in your life, He is sovereign over everything in between as well. So the first reason why Christians worry, they forget God's sovereignty. They forget the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the first reason. There's another reason why Christians worry. Not only because we forget about the sovereignty of God, but because we doubt God's goodness. We doubt that He is wise when we see Him allowing events into our lives which are truly traumatic. And yet, time and time again, He assures us in His Word, the Scriptures, our Bible. He assures us, I have you in my mind, I have you in my heart, I have you in my prayers, and I have you in my love. We find that in John chapter 17. We find that in John chapter 10, which is testifying to Him being the good shepherd. We have that testified throughout the Scriptures. He says, seek my kingdom and my righteousness and all the things that you need. I will add to you food, clothing, and shelter. Now, yes, your clothing might not be that Gucci dress or coat. Your clothing will be sufficient for your every need. But there is a third reason as to why Christians worry. We worry because we forget the sovereignty of God. We worry because we doubt that He actually knows what's good for us and we think that we can tell Him better. But the third reason as to why Christians worry, and this is where I want to spend time this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, is because we anxiously look for a secret mystical sign from God as to His approval on what we are doing, what we're planning to do. Well, I just need to find God's will in this matter for me. Should I marry him? Should I marry her? Should I work for this company? Should I work for that company? Should I live in this house or should I live in that house? Are you ready for this? The Bible never tells you to find God's will. It tells you to know His will. You see, you will never find a chapter and verse that says, Tiny, you deserve a Land Rover. You are never going to find a chapter and verse that says, Tiny, Sue is the girl you got to marry. I'm glad I did. She was shorter than me, so it was a good match. Folks, God has given us His express will. And His express will is a couple of examples. Husbands. Live with your wife in a loving, learning, and leading way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Wives, be in submission to your husband. When he's not living according to God's word, don't nag. Zip it. And love him. He's not worthy of my love? Love him. We were unlovely and Christ loved us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Another one, children, honor your mother and father. So why? That it may be well with you and you will have long days on the earth. Another instance, what's God's will? It is His will that the church offer up prayer for all men, for kings, for those in authority, for all men. We are called to prayer. First and foremost, it's God's will for us. It's God's will for us that we would love one another with care, love, and compassion. You see, when we are trying to ascertain what God's will is for me personally, and I can't have a chapter and verse, then what God expects me to do is just trust Him that He will work it out. But as I wait for Him to trust to work it out, I do what I know His will to be. And that's what Solomon is going to get to in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. So, okay, you might be saying, just how do you live worry-free under the sun? How do you avoid the sin of worry and slip into being simply fatalistic? Oh, well, God's in control. He's going to work it out anyway. I must just pull up myself by my own bootstraps and go forth. How do you avoid the sin of worry and avoid the paralyzing panic? When you're faced with what seems to be a calamity heading your way, how do you avoid the sin of worry without going to the sinful extreme of self-trust? Well, the good news, in our text this morning, Solomon addresses all these questions. And in so doing, I'm going to have the wonderful privilege of leading us through five practical principles that will enable you and I to live worry-free under the sun. To understand these five practical principles of living worry-free under the sun, I must first take us to where Solomon addresses the sin of worry in our text this morning. It's in verse 4. So I'm going to drop us into the middle of the text, because that's what Solomon does. As I looked at the grammatical structure of this portion, verse 4 is the whole point around which verses 1 through 6 all sit. And verse 4 is this. It's the main clause in the passage. So it reads, he, and that's not God, this is a farmer, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. You see, that's Solomon's point. He is highlighting for you and I, and himself and his readers in his day, 3,000 years ago, he is highlighting the sin of worry. You see, this is a farmer who wants to be certain of perfect weather before he attends to anything that he knows needs to be done. This is that farmer who gets up in the morning, stretches and looks outside. Oh, there's a wind blowing. Can't go and sow seed today. Or he gets up and he says to himself, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in morning, shepherd's mourn. Oh, red sky, rain. There's no ways I can go out and farm today. I better just leave the crops in the field one more day. You see, this is worry. What should I do? Well, I better not do that because the wind's going to blow away all my seed that I scatter. Well, you know what? Maybe a day's rain will just be good for my crop one more time. If I take it in too soon, then my crop's going to fail. Or maybe worse still, I'm going to be gathering in the crop and then the rain's going to come and the crop will be ruined. You see, there is, in farming, a risky business. I know that. I grew up on a farm in Zimbabwe. There is a risk of unfavorable weather. There is wind, there is drought, there is floods. There's the risk of pestilence, locusts, and other hojas that walk around the veld. There is the risk of the Philistine hordes raiding 3,000 years ago. And today, well, you still have hordes that are raiding. It's called land invasion. But the same thing happens. This is a farmer who knows all of this. He knows about the raiding hordes. He knows about the locusts. He knows about the wind, the drought, and the floods. Yet he watches the wind and he worries so much. You say, well, how do we know he's worrying here? You see, Solomon is using a very significant thing that Jesus himself teaches. Jesus, about 1,500 years later, teaches a parable about the sower who goes out to sow the seed. So this is an illustration of a man who gets up in the morning and he begins to go to the door and he suddenly stops himself and says, no, I can't possibly sow. There's a wind blowing. And that's a concern, because if he were to throw and cast his seed, the wind would pick it up and take it and put it on stony places and it wouldn't germinate and he'd have a loss. So you can see there is grounds for his worry. But it's not right that he does worry to the point of inactivity. Oh, there's a wind today, can't go out and sow seed. Or looks rainy today, perhaps I'll leave the crop in the ground one more day. So, exactly how do we begin to make decisions in a dangerous, sin-cursed world? A world whereby other people's sin will impact you just as much as your sin will impact them. And how is it that we go about living out our days in a world where creation itself is groaning? Hence the earthquakes, hence the tornadoes, hence the storms, and hence the floods that come. How do we go about living in a dangerous world and not succumbing to the sin of worry? Well, the first practical way that Solomon teaches us not to worry, to live worry-free, is found in verses 1 and 2. And it's understanding and embracing risk is inevitable in this life. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Now remember, Solomon is going to, he's referring, as we have already seen, to that worry sin that was in verse 4. But here we have so many interpretations. I read many commentaries about this particular portion, and in fact, it's astounding. The most common explanation that is found as men have grappled with this text is that it's an encouragement to believers to give generously to the poor and to the work of the Lord. Well, as much as that sounds about right, it's not within the context of our passage. And that's the reason why so many have got it wrong. They haven't looked for the main clause of the text, which is verse 4. But also, to be very helpful and to be fair, our English translations of the Hebrew is not that helpful either. You see, in verse 1, the word cast your bread, that word cast would be better translated send. You see, what Solomon is doing is he's talking about a business principle here. And for the businessman and businesswoman in our church family, this will now begin to make sense. Solomon is saying to, and using an illustration of a businessman, he says, send, and the phrase on the water is better over the water. He's painting for you and I a picture of a businessman, a businesswoman, who have got their goods all manufactured and ready to dispatch for distribution and sale. And Solomon's caution is, don't put all of your goods into one ship and send it over the sea. Put all your goods and split it between 6 or maybe even 7 ships and send it over the sea. You see, the principle is this. You live worry-free in this sin-cursed world by understanding and embracing risk is inevitable. Things will go wrong. Droughts will take place. Fires will ravage through. So Solomon's counsel is, make sure that you don't put all your eggs in one basket, would be a modern way of saying it. We need to understand and embrace from verse 1 that it is wise to, when you are ready to distribute your goods, make sure that you spread them, according to verse 2, into several vessels. You see, verse 2 says, divide your portion to 7 or maybe even 8. Because why? For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Instead of putting all your eggs into one basket, use 7 or 8. The ancient businessman is being encouraged by Solomon. Don't use one vessel to transport your goods over the water. Use 7 or 8. Because if one sinks, you've still got 6. And if the pirates take another, you've still got 5. So the very first practical way to overcome the sin of worry is to embrace the inconvenient truth that risk is inevitable as you live out your days in a Genesis 3 cursed world. A world that is groaning, a world that is stricken with storms and tornadoes and earthquakes, a world that is stricken and under the burden of people's sinful greed manifested in robbery. But then Solomon doesn't leave it there. He says, there is another practical way to overcome the sin of worry. You find it actually still in verse 1, but it's the second part. And it's this. The second practical way to overcome the sin of worry is to embrace and understand effort produces return. Look at the last part of verse 1. For you will find it after many days. That's after sending your things across the water. Solomon says you're going to have a reward for your efforts. And so, folks, what Solomon is getting at is he says, yes, we are living in a world that is stricken by sin. People's sin, your sin, my sin. And because we are living in a world that God Himself struck at creation because of the fall of man, you've got tornadoes, you've got earthquakes, you've got tsunamis, and so things go wrong. So understand, says Solomon, risk is inevitable. But that ought not to paralyze you into inactivity. For you will find it after many days, is his way of saying, your effort will produce a return. In short, please remember, says Solomon, you have your moving, you have your being, you walk in the day that our Lord has apportioned you, and as you do, you walk in the shadow of Almighty God. So therefore, trust in His sovereignty, go about your day, wisely planning for living in a dangerous world, but always knowing God is in control and that your efforts by His grace will produce a return. So yes, risk is inevitable, but effort produces return. So don't find yourself paralyzed with worry. The third practical reason that Solomon gives for living worry-free is found in the second part of verse 2. It's understanding and embracing that things will go wrong. You see, reading in verse 1 and verse 2, to keep the context, Solomon says, cast or send your bread, in other words, the labors of your hands, send your work on the surface of the water or over the surfaces of the water, not just in one vessel, but in several vessels, and you will actually see a reward for your efforts. But the reason you put it into more than one vessel is because misfortune will occur on the earth. So the third inconvenient but practical way in which Solomon encourages you and I and every believer in Christ to live worry-free under the sun, in other words, in the Genesis 3 world, is to embrace things will go wrong. But can I say at this moment, this has nothing to do with a little Irish man called Murphy or his law. It has nothing to do with Billy McIntyre or his law. It's got everything to do with man's sin. Everything that Adam did, his sinfulness, his lawlessness, which is passed down to every generation, is the reason that there is misfortune occurring on the earth. And the misfortune that Solomon refers to here is a reminder, your sin, my sin, other people's sin, that impacts our lives. You see, planning or thinking that everything will go right, well, that's a real neat plan for heaven. But it is not a good plan for this sin-cursed world. In overcoming the sin of worry, there is hope. Remembering that risk is inevitable, but so too you can be sure that your effort will produce a return, so don't be paralyzed with worry. And even though things will go wrong, there is a fourth practical way that Solomon says you can overcome the sin of worry. It's found in verse 3. It's understanding and embracing there are some things you cannot change. Look at verse 3. Solomon's making a bit of a dire statement here. He says, if the clouds are full, they will pour out rain on the earth. Well, that's profound. Of course they will. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. Oh, that's another deep, profound saying. You see, Solomon is actually pointing something out. There are things that will happen in this life that you cannot change. This verse simply means, trust God because there are things, some things you cannot change. So, who should I marry? Where should I live? Where should I work? Now, you shouldn't just succumb to be not discerning. Born-again believer is to marry another born-again believer. But you shouldn't just succumb to not being discerning. But the thing is, if you're looking for a sign, it's not going to come. Well, I prayed about a husband and look, here he is. But then 4 years down the road, what went wrong? Well, folks, be very careful. You know, in the book of Jonah, we have Jonah told by God, go and preach against that wicked city, Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to do what God's will is very apparent for him to do. God's will. Jonah, go and preach against that city in Nineveh because I'm going to destroy it. And they need to confess, repent, and forsake of their sin. Jonah, nah, you know what? That's not a good thing for me to obey. Now, I don't want to listen to God's will in that matter. So what does he do? He goes to the port city of Joppa and he boards a ship for a place called Tarshish. And so he embraces this. He says, wow, here is a sign. God's told me to go to Nineveh. And I don't want to go there because those guys are wicked and they deserve to be struck down. Why would I go and share with them the fact that they need to turn to God and be forgiven and be restored to life? Nah, they deserve everything that God's going to pour out on them. So I'm not going to do that. I'm rather going to go as far as I can from where God is wanting me to be. And then he arrives in Joppa. Now, if he's thinking along the lines, well, if God doesn't want me to go to Tarshish, then you know what? He'll close that door. There won't be any ship. There won't be any vessel going, and there won't be any birth. But guess what? That's not the case. There is a birth. And what's more, the ship is leaving in the hour. And what's more, it's a lovely first-class cabin. And it's going to exactly where I want to be. This must be a sign from the Lord. No, he was as far as where God wanted him to be. And so what happens? God brings him back, kicking and screaming. So, understand there are some things that you cannot change. Why do I use the illustration of marriage? Why do I use the illustration of work, of living? Where do I live? Well, it's this. Get married. Know that it's God's will for you that you would, in that event, live with your wife in a loving, learning, and leading way, men. And woman, when he bows the knee and he asks, say yes. If he's a Christian man and you're a Christian woman, of course, don't be not discerning in that regard. But how do you know that he's the right guy? Well, I'm sure Sue was looking for a 6 foot tall looking, and she gets a poison dwarf. But I'm so glad she did say yes. And I'm so glad I came to know Christ very soon after being married, for I recognized I was not being the husband I should be. And so get married, discerningly so, but don't fret about, well, is he the right guy? Be sure that you do, though, men, give yourself for her emotionally, physically, and materially, just as Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. So worrying about whom you're going to marry, where you're going to live, where you're going to work, whether the freeway will be free-flowing on Monday morning, or whether you'll get to your appointment time quite timeously, there are things you cannot change. But thankfully, folks, I'm glad it's that way. Because God's not about to pass his sovereignty over to me or over to you. That's a blessed thought. So we mustn't engage in the expenditure of mental energy on things that maybe happen, might not happen. What God wants us to grapple with is get married and live for him as he has given you instruction. Love him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. Grow in your love for him. Grow in your love for each other. Grow in your love for his word. And grow in his love for his people and for the lost whom he is desiring to reach out and save. So, you're getting married, you're moving house, you're entering the workplace, you're pregnant. Trust him. Trust his sovereignty, his goodness, his care, his shepherding. Because quite frankly, you can't cause a tree to fall which way. I've even seen people put ropes around trees to try and get it to fall that way, and it falls the other way. So Solomon's point is, there is a practical way for you to recognize how to live sinfully free of worry. And the fifth way is this. There is a fifth practical way of overcoming the sin of worry, and it's very similar to what we have just learned about there are some things you cannot change. It's actually found in verse 5. It's understanding and embracing you won't always understand what God is doing. Look at verse 5. I'm skipping over verse 4 because we've dealt with that. Verse 4 is where he highlights the sin of worry. He's now been dealing with some practical ways in which we cannot fall into the sin of worry. And when you get to verse 5, we have the fifth practical way, and it's this. Embrace and understand you won't always understand what God is doing. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, only God knows that, and how the bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, only God knows that, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You see, we're to understand, if I can recap for us, we're to understand, if we're to live worry-free, if we're to forsake the sin of worry, firstly, we are to understand and embrace the inconvenient truth, risk is inevitable in this sin-cursed world. But then there is also understanding and embracing that effort produces return. And we need to understand that even whilst we apply our very best efforts, we need to understand and embrace things will go wrong. And then we need to understand and embrace there are some things we cannot change. But now we need to bring this to a point whereby we understand we won't always know what God and why He is doing what He is doing. Ask yourself, folks, how reliable is the 5-day weather forecast? But God knows what the next 5 days is going to look like at every minute, at every second. Do you? So is fretting about the rain in 5 days' time or that it won't rain in 5 days' time, is that going to help? What about life itself? A baby being formed in the womb. Well, yes, you do have to be careful, ladies, in what you drink and what you participate in. And you do have to make sure that you rest and you take care of yourself. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying live wildly, please, no. But at the same time, God's going to do His wonderful work of your womb. And He's going to bring about a little baby. And so the conclusion is this. It's found in verse 6. Though you might not understand what God is doing and why He is doing it and the way He's doing it, verse 6 is the culmination. Trust in God. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning. Okay, so you get up and you know that there's a task to be done, but you worry. The wind might get up at midday. No, okay, just get out there at 8 o'clock and go and sow your seed. So sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed. Just go to it and your effort will produce a return, or whether both of them alike will be good. You see, God knows everything that has happened, is happening, and will still happening. And furthermore, God knows everything that could have happened. Have you ever thought of that? You see, God knows all the real events that have taken place, and He knows all of the events that haven't taken place, and He knows what, if they had taken place, what it would have looked like. In fact, Jesus Christ, He said that. He said, if He had done the miracles that He was doing in the midst of the people of Israel in the pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, He knew that they would have repented way much better than the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jewish cities in the north of Israel. Think about this for a moment, folks. Here's a 2-week thought for you and I. There are more than 5 billion people upon the earth today. And God knows everything that each one of us are doing this very instant. Not only that, He also knows the 10 billion other things that each of us could be doing instead. And not only that, He also knows how all of the 10 billion of everyone else's potential acts could have or would interact with all of my potential acts and with all of your potential acts. Wow. Get the picture? There are no boundaries to God's knowledge and how He works all things out for our good and for His glory. There is no boundaries to that. So stop being paralyzed by the sin of worry. trust in our all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-sovereign, all-kind, all-good, loving God and Savior, and live worry-free under the sun, embracing that risk is inevitable, understanding that effort produces return, embracing that things will go wrong, but God is still sovereign, understanding that there are some things you cannot change, but God can if He chooses, and understand that you won't always figure out this side of eternity why God is doing what He is doing and what He has done. But you can trust Him and love Him because He first loved you and His love still abides on you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder that we've been given today. It is a truth that so many of us, if not all of us, at a point in our lives, find ourselves perplexed and worrying. Even the Apostle Paul did, but he was very careful to quickly bring himself to account. He was very careful to remind the believers at Corinth that though there are times when we will be perplexed, we won't have an answer to every question, we can know that we've never been forsaken. Though there will be times that we feel that we have been crushed and are now overwhelmed, we can know that we will never be destroyed. For You are our God who never brings us to that place where He will break a bruised reed. And Lord, we are all bruised reeds. We will never come to that place where You will snuff out a smoldering wick. And we know that we are all smoldering wicks. We're not perfect. And yet You still enfold us about with Your love, Your care, and Your concern. Lord, may it be that our hearts would be filled to a love for You more than when we first walked in here this morning. And may that love not grow weary and not diminish in the hours and in the days and the weeks, the months, the years that in Your sovereignty You've apportioned us upon the earth. And may we be found serving You with gladness of heart, in contentment, with godliness, and above all else, with thanksgiving in all things. For You are our God and our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.